And so, so they, my kids didn't have school. And so one of the fun things is, you know, they wanted to go on a bike ride. And wouldn't you know it, the weather was nice enough that they could do that. Now, for those of you who've ever been to my house, you know that we live in a pretty hilly spot. And so we, Steph and I, walked up and they got to go up to the higher levels and have fun. But as any dad, I also barked out some rules. You know, just as they're cruising down the really fun part of the hill and going as fast as they can, what do you think I said? Hit the brakes, right? Because they're getting a little wobbly. I know that there's a corner around there, and if they don't slow down, they could launch off the road and onto the trees, or worse yet, maybe get hit by a car. And so I say these things. Now, in abstract, if you may hear me say, hey, you need to, you know, slow down or, you know, not have that. You may say, well, what's the fun in that? You're a killjoy. I mean, the going down a hill as fast as you can is the funnest part. I've done my share of going down hills really fast on bikes, and I've also suffered my share of injuries because of it, right? But when you see the rules and you don't hear the heart, it's easy for us to kind of lose the perspective. And what I try and teach my kids when they don't understand the rules is that parents often have a reason or a good heart behind their rules, right? I mean, I don't just say you can't go play out in the middle of the road or you can't go do these things because I don't care about them and I'm trying to limit their fun. I actually do these things because I really care about it and I care about them and it's really, really important for me. And so, there's a heart behind it. Well, today we're going to look at, we're in the book of Exodus. That's what we do here at Crossway Church. We just preach through a book. And we find ourselves in a section that we called last week, the Book of Covenant. And really what it is an expansion of the Ten Commandments, but a lot more rules. And so we're going to actually read through a chapter and a half of rules. And when we read these rules, it's easy for us to just hear the rules and to lose a sense of the heart. We just kind of read through them and they kind of seem mundane, although I got to admit there's some funny ones in here that I'm just like, you can't make this stuff up. And there's just practical stuff in here. But really what I want to encourage you as you hear this is to not just thinking about the rules themselves, but imagine what's the heart behind it. Because if we lose the heart and just focus on the rules, then we really lose the purpose and the meaning and the power behind it. And so that's actually really our goal, is to hear these commands and to hear God's heart for it so that we can not only know, understand his heart for us, but also our, how we can take and apply these situations to our own. Because some of them, you know, they may not have quite the implication to all of us, but I think we can still get at the heart of the matter. And so if you want to turn with me to Exodus 21, we're going to be looking through 21 verse 1 all the way through 22 verse 17. And like I said, it's a bunch of rules. And we could choose not to preach through this stuff. Matter of fact, if you look at a lot of the sermon series that I like to listen to, people conveniently just skipped over these parts. And there's a part of me that says, well, that would be kind of fun to do, but I think that they really do have a lesson. We really do believe that all of Scripture is God-breathed, and it can all have an impact in our lives. And I think that if we can look at the heart of the matter, that we can see that these things are really do have an impact in our lives. So, Exodus 21, verse 1. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man should go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges, and he shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he'll be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she's not to go free, and as male servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Anyone who strikes a person with the fatal blow is to be put to death. However, if it is done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place that I designate. But if anyone schemes and kills anyone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and be put to death. Anyone who attacks their father or mother is to be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or still is in the kidnapper's possession. Anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. Now, the word curse there is a lot bigger. It's more of kind of the attack connotation there, but it's there. If people quarrel with one another and one person hits another with a stone or with his fist and the victim does not die but is confined to bed, the one who has struck the blow will not be held liable if the other can get up and walk around outside with a staff. However, the guilty party must pay the injured person for any loss of time and see that the victim is completely healed. Anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a result. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property. If the people are fighting and pregnant and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury and you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. An owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go to compensate for the eye. And an owner who knocks out the tooth of a male or female slave must let the slave go free to compensate for the truth. If a bull, now this is the stuff where I'm just like, the kind of detail that's in here. A bull gores a man or a woman to death. The bull is stoned to death and the meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up and it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned and its owner must also be put to death. However, if payment is demanded, the owner must redeem his life by the payment of whatever is demanded. This law also applies if a bull gores a son or daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned to death. If anyone uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, an ox or a donkey falls into it, the one who has opened the pit must pay the owner for the loss and take the dead animal in exchange. If anyone's bull injures someone else's bull and it dies, the two parties are to sell the live one and divide both the money and the dead animal equally. However, if it was known that the bull had the habit of goring, and yet the owner did not keep it penned up, the owner must pay for animal for animal and take the dead animal in exchange. Whoever steals an ox or sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution, but if they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for their theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in their possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, they must pay back double. If anyone grazes their livestock in a field or a vineyard and lets them stray and they graze in someone else's field, the offender must make restitution from the best of their own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorns so that it burns the shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If anyone gives a neighbor silver or gold for safekeeping and they're stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges, and they will determine whether the owner of the house has laid hands on the other person's property. In the cases of illegal possession of an ox or a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any of the other lost property about which somebody says, "This is mine," both parties are to bring their cases before the judges, and the one whom the judge declares guilty must pay back double to the other. If anyone gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to their neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them must be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord, and the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, restitution must be made to the owner. If it was torn in pieces by a wild animal, the neighbor shall bring in remnants as evidence and shall not be required to pay for a torn animal. If anyone borrows an animal from their neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, they must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. But if a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he still must pay the bride price for virgins. Now, I understand this is a lot of different things, and there's different ways that I could have attacked this passage. We could have broken this into many different sections, but I'm calculated about the reason why I did this, because if you'll notice from this point on in the Book of Covenant, which goes all the way to the 24, the rules of this take on a different tone. They start with the do not instead of if. Now, a lot of this is kind of case law, really. It's if this happens, then do this. And the reason why I spent the time reading it and why I think it's important for us to actually spend time digging into it is I think that we need to understand that God's word gives us practical advice on how we should relate to one another. And these laws are really practical, and we'll highlight some of the ways that they're practical. And they can really apply to our lives. I mean, even things like how do we treat people when things are broken or when things are stolen or that. How do we handle people if it's premeditated murder versus not? All these things are covered here. And I want you to see that some of this stuff, you can see that maybe even our own U.S. legal system, because it has some roots in Judeo-Christian values, follows a lot of this. And so I want us to see this, okay? I want us to hear this. And I want us just to see that these things are here because they're important. But if all we do is get stuck on the rules and not look at the heart of the matter, then we're going to miss the point. And I think the major thing that we need to see in these laws is this, that God values all people. Okay? I mean, he goes into details for things like servants and slaves and people and infants and unborn kids. And he goes through all of this list of rules. And we can go, well, this is overwhelming. And I mean, there's so many details in here. What do I do with this? But the main theme of this section and the main theme of this passage, I believe, is that God values all people, and especially those that society often belittles. I want you to think about this. I don't know about you, but when I read a passage like this, sometimes my heart kind of cringes. Because when I hear words like servants or slaves, it's like, ah. And if you read even some of the stuff about how daughters are treated, I have daughters of my own, or the ladies, and we'll talk about some of the stuff there in a second, you can kind of cringe at this. So we need to start by setting context a little bit. Because when I come to words like slaves especially, I have a certain image that comes to my mind. I don't know about you, but I do. And that image is what is part of the American history, right? What I think of slaves, I think of what happened in the South, you know, when the settlers first came and when the country was there before the Civil War, where Africans were literally ripped out of their homes and shipped across the ocean, and they had no rights or anything whatsoever. And so when I hear that, that's what I envision. And when I read passages like that, that's what I envision. But really, the NIV in many areas here uses the word servant. And the reason is because a lot of times the terms that are being used here and the situation that they describe is an indentured servant setup, not necessarily the same setup as you would in the American slavery. And I want to point this out because if you look closely, you'll see that the American slavery and what's described here, a matter of fact, the laws that are described in this section prove that they're not the same thing. Now, an indentured servant is really someone who got into a lot of trouble and couldn't pay their bills. And so the way that they had to pay their bills is by offering to work for this person. And so they had agreed to work for a set amount of time. And so they're not a slave necessarily who's been ripped from their home and have no rights or anything like that, but rather someone who needs to pay off a debt. And the way that they pay off their debt is by agreeing to work for that person. And I want you to see some key differences here in the text that prove and back up my assertion. First, if you think about this, and especially American slaves, they're often kidnapped and forced into slavery, right? I mean, I did a Google search of kind of slave ships, and all that stuff. And the images that you see, the brutal things that you see of how people were literally shipped and stacked in these things where they've got hardly enough room to breathe. It's atrocious. And it breaks my heart as an American that that's part of our history. But you see right off the bat that God outlaws kidnapping altogether. And so this isn't the kind of slavery. This is not the image that we have in mind. In Exodus 16, it says, anyone who kidnaps anyone should be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. And so we see that the indentured servant has a very different connotation than American slavery. The other thing is that American slaves were owned their entire life. And we see that kind of language. They were treated as a piece of property. Now, there is language, if you look in here, that kind of gives you the same kind of an image in some of these laws. But it's also clear that Hebrew servants normally worked for 6 years and then were freed. I mean, that's actually the laws that first started off in the very beginning of our things. It says if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve for 6 years, and the seventh year he shall go free without paying. Now, when we get into Exodus 7 through 11, it may seem like women are handled differently, right? I mean, it says that if a woman, you shouldn't set her free, and there's that. But we have to hold things in context because scholars actually believe that this section between 7 and 11 refers to a very specific case. And that case is where someone who thought that they could maybe potentially find a husband for his wife would sell her for 6 or 7 years to pay off a debt with the agreement that she would become part of the family. And it's clear there that if the owner marries her, then she's no longer servant status and she's going to become a member of the family. Or if a son or daughter does, then they need to treat her as such. And so there's language that kind of backs this up. And also, if you read Deuteronomy 15, verse 2, where it talks about in more general cases, it actually says here that the Hebrew men or women, if they sell themselves and serve for 6 years, that in the seventh year they should go free. So even here we see in a society and in a world that unfortunately did not give women the value and the worth that they should, that these laws that God created tries to show that they are as valuable as the men and that they have certain rights as too. And this would have been pretty radical in their day. And so we need to see this. But the 7 through 11, we need to look at in the context of all the other scripture. The other thing that we see is that in American history, slaves had no personal rights. I mean, they were literally considered property, right? But in Hebrew slaves, they had rights. I mean, look at some of these passages of the things that they could do. Right off the bat there in Exodus 1, verse 3, it says that, hey, if he comes in with a family, he doesn't give up his family. He can take them with him. If he becomes a slave or a servant when he's single and he marries someone there, if he wants to stick with his family and that's the right thing to do, that's kind of the implication here, then he can put himself, and rather than letting himself go free after 6 years, he can work for that master longer so that he can actually take care of his family and provide for them and maybe even provide for their freedom. And so it's not like this person doesn't have choices or rights. There are some rights that they had. And the ultimate right, where you see the biggest difference between American slavery and Hebrew indentured servanthood, is this: that slaves could be abused and killed and the attacker could not be punished. But if you look at these laws, as a matter of fact, the Bible in this section of Exodus spends a ton of time laying out the recourse that happens when servants are injured or killed, and they're treated as other human beings. If they're murdered, then the person needed to be treated that way. And so we see even here that what God has is a heart for the poor and the vulnerable. And we may say, well, why does he have to do this? I mean, why does he spend all this time doing it? Well, I think the heart of the matter is it's often those who are considered low caste, those who are just financially vulnerable that get taken advantage of, right? I mean, think about our own world today. There are all kinds of cases where people who are in financial straits will do all kinds of things just for the sake of providing for their family. And they can easily be taken advantage of. And what this text reminds us of is that God has a heart for those kind of people. And that he wants to do everything he can to protect them. Well, the world may say, hey, take advantage of them and do whatever you can to get ahead. These passages remind us that to God, these are people with dignity and value and worth, and they're important to Him, and they need to be important to us. And so the challenge as we look at these laws is that we should look at this as well, that we need to treat the least in our society with dignity and care for them. Now, how we care for them is going to look differently depending on different situations, and we may even have different philosophical disagreements about how we care for them. But the baseline as we look at this text is this, that even the least of the society has rights and values, and God spends a considerable amount of time in the book of Exodus declaring how these people who are considered the least of their society, the ones who are most vulnerable, should be taken care of. And I want you to think about this. Who would be the indentured servants of our day? I mean, who would be the people who are kind of the most, the ones who are most at risk financially? It could be people who are unemployable because of physical disabilities or mental disabilities, or that they have mental illness. It could be those who work hard, but because of education levels or skill sets, have a really hard time even making it, being able to survive. It could be immigrants from other countries who risk their lives to come to America, and they may not speak English well, and they may struggle to find a place to live or to work. And how we treat them, how we speak about them, it matters. It's so easy for us to kind of label them and to use different things and to belittle them. But these passages should challenge us to say, you know what? We need to treat them with dignity and respect. We may have those in our midst who are struggling with addiction, and we see the cycle, and it's so easy for us to get cynical and that there's no hope for them to ever get out of it. But what this passage should challenge us is that we need to do what we can to care for them and to treat them with respect. We have kids in the foster care system who are in a tough spot because of the bad choices that their parents made, nothing that they did. And one of the things that I'm proud of about Crossway is the families that are here who have made it their mission to say, hey, we're going to do what we can to provide them a safe place to try and help them to thrive so that they can grow. And maybe that's a way that you can treat them, people who are considered the least of society, the ones that most people either bash or belittle, and treat them with respect and dignity and care for them. I mean, I don't know. There's not an easy answer to this question about how do we do this or how does it apply to our lives. But this passage should challenge us to think about this, that this is part of our job. Is if we believe that there's a God who cares for the least in our society, then we need to do what we can to make sure even the least of us is treated with dignity and respect, and that we give them the value and the worth, and that we do what we can to care for them. And that's a challenge that we should take from this text. The other thing that you see is it's not just the servants that are talked about. I mean, God values unborn children. Exodus 21, verse 22 through 25 talks about, you know, look at all this stuff about a woman is pregnant and she's hit, and she's hurt. And you look at the ramifications for it, that He treats that unborn child as if it's a life. And I know that in our society, a lot of times the perspective that we have is that this child is just, you know, a bunch of cells. And until they're born, they don't really have any rights. But this text should challenge us that the view that God has is that an unborn child's life is valuable and it's worth. And it's I think, providential that we actually are looking at this text a day before January 22, where many presidents since Ronald Reagan have often proclaimed it as the Sanctity of Life Human Sunday, and challenge us to think about how we can come and how we can support the unborn children and that. And so I want you to think about that. What are ways that we can do that? See, God values life of the poorest of society, the fringes of society, and even the unborn kids. And that should be our mission too. And there's all kinds of different ways we can do that. Now, we can look at legislation and we can do that, but I think we can make it personal too. There's ways that we can support the unborn lives children who are unborn. One of them is just to go and support Options 360, which is a clinic that counsels people who find themselves in tough situations about showing them and explaining, hey, there's a life inside of you and you have a choice of what you need to do. And they make it clear about all their options are, not just an abortion, but it's adoption or that you can parent. And that they bring all those choices. Maybe it's even that as a church, we can create a culture, and I'm proud of this actually as Crossway Church too, where adoption is a narrative here. The stats on our church is adoption we have a lot more adoptions in our church than the general population, and I'm proud of that. I'm proud of it because it's my own family's makeup, and it makes it nice that my kids aren't the only ones who are adopted, you know? But I also am proud of it because it shows us that we have a heart for this kind of stuff, you know, and some people have adopted not because they're just dealing with infertility, but they have a heart for those kids that need to find a home. And so that's a way that we can do it. Maybe it's even just seeing, you know what, being a single mom is hard. I won't lie to you. Every time my wife gets sick and I have to take care of the kids myself, I realize how much work it is. I mean, and I can't imagine being a young single mom or an older single mom and having to do, you know, I feeling overwhelmed with this decision of saying, I know I want to protect this life. I know I want to give birth, but I don't know how I'm going to do it. And maybe it's us as neighbors seeing that single mom or seeing the single moms in our workplace saying, you know what? I know that you need a break. So guess what? On Saturday, just bring your kid over for an hour or two and I'll give you the break you need. Or maybe we go and just drop off a pair of diapers or a big old Costco bag, not just one set, because you know they go through all kinds of diapers, a Costco thing of diapers, and you drop that off so they don't have to worry about that, or provide a meal or something like that. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that we can show value there. Maybe it's actually supporting adoption agencies and just doing that. I mean, there's so many ways that we can do this, but I want us to think about this because what this text and what these laws remind us, yes, they give us all kinds of situations that if this happens, then this is the response and that's there. But the heart behind of it isn't that we just dictate all these situations, but rather that there is a God who loves the poor and the vulnerable and the unborn kids. And it shows that he loves and values everyone equally. And so when we engage the world around us, that needs to be our perspective as well. And we need to take this on as well. And so maybe that's one of the ways that we can apply these laws. That's a lesson that we can take and learn is how can we protect our unborn children and those who are poor and vulnerable. But also there's a few other lessons that I think we learned here that are important for us. And that is that God teaches that there are consequences for our sins. I don't know about you, but that's one of the toughest things sometimes of parenting, isn't it? I mean, especially when your kids do something that's naughty, but really funny, you know, and you're split because, you know, it's really cute and you know that they can pull all the angles, but you also know they need to be disciplined and you got to walk that balance. But throughout this passage, we see that that sin has consequences. That's why there's an if you do this, this is the consequence. And what we see here is this is a lesson that we need to learn. It's a lesson the earlier we learn it, the better it is, right? That's why we discipline our kids, because we want them to learn when they're 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 that, you know what, your choices have consequences, because we would much rather have them learn it at that age than when they're 30 or 40 and still making the same kind of questions, right? And the same kind of decisions. And so that's one of the things that we need to see. And that's one of the impacts that we need to have. But we also see in this list of laws that the punishment should fit the crime. We understand this on a really intellect. This is the way our law system works, right? But I want you to see how God set this up in these texts. There's different punishments for premeditated murder and unintentional murder, right? I mean, Exodus 21 verse 12 says, if anyone strikes a person with a fatal blow, he should be put to death. However, it's done intentionally, not done intentionally, but God lets it happen. They flee to a place where they can designate. But if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person should be put to death. And we have the same kind of stuff in our own system, right? We treat people who do manslaughter, maybe they accidentally get into a car accident and kill someone, different than those who are premeditated. And so we see that this kind of the crime, the punishment must fit the crime. The other thing that we see here is that there's stronger punishments for accidents caused by willful neglect. Now, I got to admit, the bull goring thing, it just trips me up. I mean, in the way that things kind of happen. Believe it or not, I did ancestry. And you would think, well, this has no application to your own life. Well, one of my papers in seminary, I actually had to go do family history. And did you know that my great-great-grandfather was actually killed by a bull? He was gored to death by a bull. It's terrible. I know. But you may think that this has no kind of connotation to you, but you understand the connotation that they're getting across, right? We may not have bulls, and we may not have to deal with this on that kind of a level, but we understand that there's a difference between those who just kind of ignore the issue and think it will take care of itself, and it causes injury or harm, and those that it was just an accident. And so we see that the punishment is stronger for those who willfully neglect versus those who don't. We also see in this that the amount of restitution depends on the situation, right? If you borrow someone's animal and they're injured and they're not present, well, then we have to make restitution because we have more of an ownership of that. But if they're there, if they're the ones who are working alongside of it and they're actually taking care of the animal and doing the majority of the work and you hired them to do that, well, then the payment is less. And so we see that there's this restitution that's different. And so I want you to see this stuff because these are some themes that I think can apply to our lives. The first one is this. Man, what's going on? With our thing. Here's what we can see. I'll give it to you. It's in your outline and I'll just bring it up to you. But the first point that we need to see here is this, that it is okay. We can remember that our sins have consequences against others. And we need to own that up. Okay. We need to acknowledge that. Because sometimes we like to minimize the effects. Jonathan, don't worry about it. Something just didn't get synced right. It's okay. One of the things that we need to own up to is this, that our sins have consequences against others. I mean, we like to kind of minimize the effect sometimes and say, well, it didn't really hurt you, or, you know, it's quick to kind of minimize that. But passages like this that say, if this is the consequence, should remind us that our sins have consequences and we need to own up on those. And that should be a challenge for us, that we don't minimize it. The second thing I think we can see is that we can seek fair restitution when we've been harmed. And for some of us, this is a struggle because, you know, we believe in a God of grace, and we want to extend grace to everyone, and that's great. Our natural disposition should always be to give someone grace because of the grace that Christ has given us. But on the other side, there may be times where we need to stick up for our rights, and we may need to do that. And these passages remind us that that's okay. So if you get in a car accident and the insurance agency is not willing to pay for the damages and the injuries that you have, well, you may have to get a lawyer to fix that, right? That's not your first thing. You're not going to sue for everything they've got. You just cover your damages, but it's okay for you to get fairness. If you're in a deal and you're doing business and the business owner doesn't pay what they're supposed to, and it's okay for you to enter into the legal system and do what you can to get paid. Now, again, we don't do this frivolously and just throw out lawsuits wherever we can. But these laws remind us that that is an okay thing for us to do, that it's okay for us to give consequences. And we need to look at that. We need to own up the consequences of our own sins. When we lie to somebody and our trust is broken, then we need to understand that maybe it's going to be a while till they trust us. We can't just hit the easy button and make all the relationship stuff disappear. And so we may have to sit with that. Our kids, we may need to ground them, because they need to suffer those kinds of consequences. And that's a way that we can help them to do that. But we can also seek remedy and justice when we need to. And these laws remind us of this. But there's one thing we need to always do, and that is this. There's two themes at work here, and that is this. The first one is that God loves us, and the other one is that our sins have consequences. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the gospel, isn't it? I mean, that is the gospel. And that's why Paul, when we come to laws like this, it's easy for us just to kind of check out and go, okay, I don't have a bull. I don't have to worry about this, right? And maybe we can look at this and say, okay, I need to take care of my machinery to make sure it doesn't harm somebody, and we can find those applications. But if that's all we do, then we miss the point of the law and the point of the reason why it's there in the first place. And that is this, that these themes, God's love and our sin has consequences, should remind us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:23, when Paul says it, he says, before the coming of the faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that has come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. And what he's saying is that God created the law. And one of the purposes that he did to create the law is to create order in society. That's why we have certain laws. But another purpose is to remind us that we can't live up to the law and that we are a sinner in need of God's grace. And when we look at these earthly consequences, we should remember that there is also an eternal and a spiritual consequence. And that is that sin has destroyed our relationship with God. Colossians 1:21 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And what that means is, even though we like to say, you know, my sin really isn't that big of a deal. I mean, look at Adolf Hitler. I mean, I mentor kids over at Battleground High School, and it's like you throw out these situations to them and they're like, well, what about, they always go the extreme case, right? What about the terrorists, or what about this? And when we come to our own sin, we kind of like to do the same thing. We like to do this. We like to say, well, my sin is really this small, but look at that guy who's really bad. And if we don't go to the really, really, really bad people in history, we just point to our neighbor who's way worse than us, right? But what the Bible reminds us is, and what's taught here, is that we need to own our own consequences of our sin. And that is that it's destroyed our relationship with God. The tough thing about this is that it's a payment that we can't make on our own. It's too high and too great. But that's where the theme of God's love and caring for the slaves and the servants and the least among the earth is so powerful. Because guess what? The Bible says that you and I were slaves and servants to sin. But God didn't leave us in that state. It's actually in that exact state that he revealed his love in the most practical and powerful way. That Christ's death on the cross revealed God's love for us, and he paid the punishment that our sins deserve. And so these two themes come together. A God of love and facing the consequences of our sins. But we can't fix it on our own. The Bible says instead that Christ did it for us. And so that when we look at the law and when we look at these things, yes, we're reminded that we can't live up to them. On the flip side, we're also reminded that there's a God who did this and who created these things because he loves us. And that is most clearly and articulated in what Christ has done on the cross. And over again, we see that the law serves that purpose, not to point ourselves, puff ourselves up and say, hey, look at me compared to the other person. I'm great. Rather, it's to admit, you know, I may not murder somebody, but I murder them in my heart. I may lie, and I may call it a white lie or an embellishment of the truth, but it's still sin, and it has consequences. And we can't wiggle our way out of it. We deserve the consequences for our sins. And laws like this, sections of scripture like this, remind us of it. But we're also reminded that Christ has paid that punishment for our sins. That's why Romans 5:6 says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his grace? That's a powerful, powerful, powerful passage for us. Or through his life, sorry. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Yes, these laws remind us that we can't live up to them, and we will never pay the punishment of our sins, but it should also point us to the fact that Christ has suffered the consequences and that he's shown God's love in the most powerful way. And so these laws give us a guide for our life They give us an idea of how we can relate to one another and take care of them. And maybe even today it's a mission that maybe we make sure we treat the poor and the vulnerable better, or we have a higher view and do what we can to protect unborn lives. Maybe it's that we actually try and work harder to teach our kids and ourselves that we have to suffer the consequences of our sins and own up to the punishment that we deserve or the consequences that we deserve. But ultimately, all of this, if that's all we do, then we miss the point of the law, which is to remind us that, yes, we are sinners in need of God's grace, and yes, we deserve punishment. But God, in his love, sent us Jesus Christ to accomplish all, to pay the punishment that you and I deserve. And that's what we want to focus on. And that's what the law points to. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come to you today. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who loves us and cares for us. And Lord, we thank you that you guide and direct our steps. Lord, I pray that you help us to recognize that, yes, we are sinners in need of God's grace. And yes, we've blown it over and over again. And yes, maybe we have to deal with some earthly consequences, and that's not always fun. But you have paid the eternal consequence for our sins by dying on the cross. And you have repaired and restored our relationship with God. And we want to thank you for that. So as we look at this, I pray that you help us to navigate this kind of crazy world sometimes, to find ways that we can stick up for those who maybe others don't, and that we can reveal your love and your grace in that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.